much of what I'm going to do today is in fact unpacking a quote from this book, Process and Reality. We talked about some yesterday. But I think it's a quote that, given what we've talked about so far, is really helpful in what I hope is allowing you to imagine your own sense of who Jesus is and what Jesus does in the world. In the first session, we talked about those images of Christ that that developed in the period between the Bible and the creeds, and how they came out of specific communities with a specific problem. That problem, getting that three-tiered Hebrew universe together and that hierarchical continuum from the Greek universe together, remember? And then we talked about crosses, and particularly about crucifixes, and the way in which the Eastern crucifix and the Eastern story about what Jesus is up to on that cross focuses on community and relationship, and the Western story focuses on sacrifice, suffering, and sin. We live in a time where we have a different set of problems. And I think Richard Swanson's presentation this morning, which I'm actually kind of building off of a little bit here after listening to him, helps us see that there are ways to tell the story based on our own understanding of how the universe works. And that, you know, the Gospel of Mark is one such story about disaster in overcoming Jerusalem, that we have our own disasters and we have our own questions theologically that we really need to honor and take seriously if we're going to talk about faith. If you were like me and grew up in a church where every Sunday except the 7 weeks of Easter, you started the church service with the confession of sins, it's really hard to get out from under the idea that the only thing Jesus is doing on that cross is dying for our sins. But in fact, that's not the whole story from the standpoint of the tradition. And so we're going to look at, eventually I'm going to read this quote. We're going to talk about my God, why have you forsaken me? And where that takes us theologically. We're going to talk a little bit about a neglected doctrine of Lutheran theology, the notion that God is hidden under the form of the opposite, hidden in the world under the form of the opposite, whatever is opposite of God. And then ask this question about, you know, how do we understand the divinity of Jesus? After Swanson this morning, if you were there, said, one of the problems with talking about the two natures of Jesus Christ is any time you talk about one or the other, you're doing heresy, right? And so we've got to wrestle with that question a little bit. And then at the end, I'm going to talk to you about orange juice. Okay? And I want to be sure I leave enough time for the orange juice, so I'm going to watch the clock kind of carefully. This is a quote from Whitehead. In chapter 2, God and the World, from part 5, section 1. Let me say that again. It's part 5, chapter 2, God and the World, section 1 of Process and Reality. Now, if you were at Swanson's presentations this week and remembering mine, just sort of listen for what connects. The language is early 20th century British language and may feel a little awkward, but listen for where you find connections. The notion of God as unmoved mover is derived from Aristotle, at least so far as Western thought is concerned. The notion of God as eminently real is a favorite doctrine of Christian theology. Not the favorite, a favorite doctrine of Christian theology. The combination of the two into a doctrine of an aboriginal, eminently real, transcendent creator at whose fiat the world came into being and whose imposed will it obeys is the fallacy which has infused tragedy into the histories of Christianity and Islam. When the Western world accepted Christianity, Caesar conquered, and the received text of Western theology was edited by his lawyers. Okay. What's that saying? Christianity was something else before it was a system in which Pantocrator ruled the world and nothing could disobey him. The Code of Justinian and the Theology of Justinian are two volumes expressing one movement of the human spirit, domination. The brief Galilean vision of humility flickered throughout the ages uncertainly. In the official formulation of the religion, it has assumed the trivial form of the mere attribution to the Jews that they cherished a misconception about their Messiah. In other words, we've reduced this notion of Jesus as somehow humble and suffering to, the Jews were wrong, the Messiah isn't going to come and sit on the throne. Are you hearing Swanson in here at all? But the deeper idolatry of fashioning God in the image of the Egyptian, Persian, and Roman imperial rulers was retained. The church gave unto God the attributes which belonged exclusively to Caesar. He goes on, there's some stuff I'm not about the history of philosophy I'm not going to trouble you with. And then he goes on to this. Three strains of thought emerge, which, amid many variations in detail, respectively fashion God in the image of an imperial ruler, God in the image of a personification of moral energy, and God in the image of an ultimate philosophical principle. And he connects them up to various religions around the world, and finally says, there is, however, in the Galilean origin of Christianity, yet another suggestion which does not fit very well with any of the three main strands of thought. It does not emphasize the ruling Caesar, or the ruthless moralist, or the unmoved mover. It dwells upon the tender elements in the world, which slowly and in quietness operate by love. And it finds its purpose in the present immediacy of a kingdom not of this world. Love neither rules, nor is it unmoved. Also, it is a little oblivious as to morals. It does not look to the future, for it finds its own reward in the immediate present. So what happens if we recognize these stories, these three stories about God as the ruling Caesar, God as the personification of moral energy, God as the unmoved mover? A friend of mine is a pastor in St. Paul, and he's been the pastor of a struggling Lutheran congregation, a traditional congregation, much like the ones you come from, for about 10 years. And through work that he has done trying to enlarge the heart of government and business in the Twin Cities area, along with other pastors and other congregations, he came to the conclusion, which is one that I'm increasingly coming to as I look at the students who come to my class, that the main thing keeping younger people out of the church is these three images. God is a ruling Caesar. God is a ruthless moralist. God is unmoved, but causing everything else to move. Unrelated himself, but causing all the other relationships. Yeah?
Where in those three do you think the idea of inclusivity versus exclusivity, you know, Jesus is the only way, or mm-hmm. Jesus is a way, I think for me today, that's one of the big questions too. For
I think any of them
okay.
can set that up,
mm-hmm.
right? And sure. you're exactly right. That's what I'm saying. So my students come to me and say, "Why should I pay any attention to a religion that won't let my friends in?" Why should I pay any attention to a religion that says that there's this God here and won't accept that what scientists know about the way the world works is really the way the world works? Yep.
I need some help getting from these images of God to that shape of humanity.
Okay, here's what Grant Stevenson, my friend, does. He finally decided, moving from the traditional Lutheran community to the kind of community that the people whom he was talking to and whom he was hearing want wasn't going to, at least in the short term, be possible for a variety of reasons. So he worked with his congregation to start a mission church. And this mission church had a grant from the ELCA that passed that now. But what they did is he went out and through this work, working with labor unions, working with other congregations, working with people who were in the environmental movement and all these other places, went out and talked to people who said, "I can't go to church," and said, "Come talk to us. Just come sit down. I'm not going to try to say you have to believe in God. But come down, sit down, and let's sort of sort out how the world really does work and what we think is at the center of the universe." And it's been a long time, 3 years. He's got about 36 people, which isn't really enough to support a pastor. But they decided on 2 basic doctrines. Love is at the center of everything. That's what Huida is saying, right? This Galilean vision says that love is at the center of everything. That means the unmoved mover who's causing everything is not at the center of everything. That means the ruthless moralist who is going to judge you based on every single decision you make is not at the center of everything. That means the ruling Caesar who it's your job to obey and not question, is not at the center of everything. But love is at the center of everything. The second thing he said is justice is the public expression of love. You may have heard that before because Martin Luther King Jr. said it. But working out how justice has to work in any particular situation is the job of the church and of its relationships with this God who loves, first foremost, and is related to us in this tender and slowly operating way. So, that's one story. Yeah?
Some observations, at least, that I've made in terms of big box churches. There are a lot of folks in their 20s and 30s are looking for precisely the kind of God that you're saying is not there. And so I'm raising the question as to whether that's really what young people are looking for or not. There are different strands as to why our churches.
I think that's an absolutely fair question, and I certainly think there are a lot of young people who, for whatever reasons, want that authoritative ruler.
I'm not saying that's way up there.
Yeah, I think the unmoved mover and the ruthless moralist, at least I have a niece who's goes to Crossing Church. Any of you heard of Crossing Church in the Twin Cities? It's one of those big box churches. Very talented evangelical pastor, theologian. And part of what she wants is somebody to tell her how to manage the chaos of her life. No question about that. I have some gentle little discussions with her over Facebook from time to time. But I don't think having someone to whom you can turn in prayer to say, "How am I going to manage my life?" is a problem for this notion of God who's a little oblivious to morals. Right? And I think God being a little bit oblivious to morals is actually part of the doctrine of grace. What happens? God forgives your sins. And it isn't that, you know, God forgives your sins after you do something. So, you know, I think it's there, but I think you're right. There is a problem that there are many people in the postmodern chaos who really are looking for structure. And I think you can put that structure, you can give them that structure, but it can't override God's pouring out of love.
But, yeah, and love doesn't give that, for whatever reason, doesn't give that certainty that the moralist gives.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's ambiguity. Love invites you into sort of ambiguity. And,
mm-hmm.
You know, what are you doing this as? Well, you know, love, what does that mean?
Okay. Now to Swanson's presentation this morning. I think I think you have an important point. What he didn't get to, and I think it's Tish B'Av, but I don't know for sure. The memorial service in Judaism, in which this prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me, is featured. And it's featured over and over again, and in that service, as in the psalm, if you listen carefully to the language, my God, why is the refrain in the service? My God, why? That's the question we ask when we face devastation. Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? Interestingly enough, in Hebrew, the word why, echa, is the same as the word where. Where are you? So the question that we are asking, I think, when we say, why have you forsaken me? Why am I in this place where all I can see around me is death and devastation? Where all I can experience is pain and suffering? And yet, you know, we've said you're the ruler. We've said there's a moral order. So if I'm the good person, why am I being punished? Turns into a question of where are you? And as it happens, there are a number of different answers in Christianity to that question. I'm going to just briefly run through four of them. I don't think any of them fully answer the question where, but I do want to say I think we've emphasized the doctrine of forgiveness of sin so much in the Lutheran Church that we've lost track of a couple of other doctrines, and I think Luther has an interesting answer. So I am going to have to hold this up here, but okay. In modernity, the answer to the why or the where question in relationship to science from early on was a form called deism. God started the world off. God created the world, and then God sort of let it go out. It's a clockwork universe. It's perfect. God let it unfold by itself. And so God isn't really in the world, and God isn't interfering in the world. And whatever is going on in the world, in some sense, represents how God created the world to work. And in the end, everything will go to where it's supposed to go. Now, there are problems with this. When this was a relatively popular notion in Europe, as it began to develop, you actually have the point of origin. The point of origin is actually much closer to reality than it is now for us. I mean, for us, it has become God set off the Big Bang. And from setting off the Big Bang, everything else, the reason we can't see God at work in this universe is that everything else has followed from that. Right? Well, there are lots of problems other problems with that. The fact that the rules of the universe seem to change somewhat actually as it unfolds. It's more chaotic than we thought back then. And so this form of theology, although I think a lot of people in my congregation still hold it, really has some issues in terms of us talking about a God who's involved. This is the unmoved mover, who's involved in our lives, who cares, loves, is with us in suffering. Right? God started it and is going to let it go, and there's nothing we can do to change that. We just got to get our heads around the fact that it's the way it is. Not. All right. The second idea is what we call classical theism, and that classical theism is a term drummed up by 20th century theologians to help pick on history, in my view. But that notion that lives in us, that God is in some sense the ruler, and when things go wrong, we'll say abracadabra and change them, if we only pray hard enough, or if we do the right things, that God that interferes sometimes but is hands off some other times, that punishes evil and rewards good, is very present with us, but is still a problem for us. One of the problems is, if God punishes evil and rewards good, what the heck is Jesus doing on that cross? That's not the message of the Gospels, as far as I can tell. There are other problems. Some of you know the story of the brothers Karamazov and Ivan, the atheist, who says, if that God is willing to let even one innocent child suffer for the sake of whatever God's ruling plan is, then I'm not going to believe in that God. I'm turning back the ticket. And then a third one that I think is also very common today, and I think it's less common inside churches than it is outside churches, but I see it in my students a lot. God is so fused with the world that God is identical to the world, and the way things are going is just the way things are. God doesn't transcend the world in any sense. God doesn't call anything new into being. It cannot acknowledge that there's evil. We call this pantheism. The world as it is simply what God is. And our job is simply to align ourselves with the world as it is. For me, the trouble with that one is that there are certain boundaries I don't have. And when Alan reads these poems of protest about the atrocities in the world, it chews me up. I can't believe that women and children being thrown into a river in Rwanda to drown is God's intention. Is God at work? Can you? And so the place that I have come to stand, and that that I think solves some of the problems for me, is a place called panentheism. God and the world are related. And we're related in the way the members of the Trinity are related. We're within each other. And so God is in the world, like in pantheism, but there's God beyond the world, transcendent in some sense, that is, who is at work struggling to make something else come out of the world as we see it. God is in me, but God isn't identical to me. That doctrine of sin is still there. There are all kinds of things God is calling me to do that I refuse to do. There are all kinds of things that I don't believe I can do, that God is kind of tugging on me to do. And so we're in each other, and we're deeply related to each other, but we're not identical with each other, and we're kind of in this tension with each other. But part of what the consequences of that is, what people don't like, is it says God's power is limited. If there's a doctrine of sin, if sin is real, you know, some of us think it's about, you know, shame and our psychological personality, but what the doctrine of sin is about is not about blaming you for being awful. It's about telling you you are responsible and you have freedom. And God calls you and loves you, but doesn't override the decisions that you make about your own life and their consequences in the world. Yeah?
Did Matthew Fox coin that term, or is that before him?
Who? What?
Did Matthew Fox coin that term, panentheism?
Panentheism?
Is that his or not?
You know, it does go back before Matthew Fox. He borrowed it from the tradition.
Okay.
But there are arguments about, you know, when does panentheism start in the tradition? And, you know, it goes all the way back to the Bible. I think it's more representative of the God who is in the Hebrew Bible than the other forms. But the thing that we have a tendency to do is to use this set of eyeglasses that says, but this God, it can't be Caesar, the ruler, and therefore doesn't have enough power. And if what you want is a God who will rescue you from everything, this doesn't work for you.
The word co-creator comes kind of out of that too.
Yes. Yeah. With me so far? Some people were saying earlier on that they were overwhelmed and confused by what I've done in the rest of the week. Is this making sense to you?
Mm-hmm.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
Is it hard to accept? For some of you it is, isn't it? Yeah, I'm not surprised.
Well,
now, this is tricky. Our Lutheran doctrines about sin and salvation have all said, God does all the work, we have to sit still and let God do it. Right? You know that territory. In Lutheran language, that is, we only have a passive capacity for good. Anything good that we do is God working in us and not we ourselves. In one sense, this doctrine of panentheism stands over against that, right? Because it says we are responsible agents. We do things. The future is really open because if I do something and it has consequences, it changes the future. And so God, in this way of understanding it, can intend, like I intend as a parent, my plan for my kids is that they will be good and self-supporting and have a wonderful life. And that's what God intends for us. But in terms of the specifics of that plan, they're going to make some choices. And I'm going to have to live with those choices. Otherwise, if I take over making all the choices, they're not going to have that kind of a life. And so there are two ways that panentheists is taught. Process theologians like me say God cannot control us. Open theists, which includes a large chunk of the evangelical community, say God self-limits in love. So God does have enough power to control us for open theists, but because God's character is love, that love overrides God's omnipotence. Instead of forcing us to do what God hopes for the world, God in love let some things happen that God would not have happen if God had complete control and was okay with that. And there are implications for both of those differences, but I think they're both helpful in terms of understanding this relationship between God and the world as a real relationship. In a real relationship, there's connection. God is really connected at every moment in the world. And there's difference. We and God don't do all the same things together, and we don't see eye to eye on everything. In the Heidelberg Disputation, Luther does this thing that says that, you know, God is, we only have a passive capacity for good. But there's another thing he says that I think is really important that I think we need to talk more about in Lutheran theology, and that is that the real theologian, not the theologian of glory who's kidding himself or herself and pretending, but the theologian who faces the truth knows that you don't see God in the robes of the papacy. You don't see God in the gold crown of the king. You don't see God in being on top and in control. But where God, the vision of God is broken open for us is in suffering. God is hidden under the form of the opposite, the weak, the suffering, the lowly things of the world.
I think processor of panentheism, is that reducer of the personality of God, the personal side? I mean, I love it because it brings it sort of the immanent quality, but I think people don't like it because it reduces the transcendent.
Well, I think one of the issues whenever you start talking about how the world really works is that. Because we want a personal relationship with God, but in order for the personal relationship with God not to be exclusive, God loves me better than him. My four-year-old daughter, during the first Gulf War, that's when she was four, and you remember I said before that my kids asked all the questions, all the theological questions before I ever went to seminary, so that's where I started asking these questions. 4 years old, very sensitive child, and she was in a group with six boys in her preschool class. And the Gulf War starts, and of course, they're playing war games all during the 2.5 hours a day that she's at preschool. And it drives her crazy. She can't sleep at night. We have conversation about how far away the war is. It's not going to come here. Daddy's not going to it. I'm not going to it. We go through all of this to try and get her to the point where she's comfortable with it. But of course, children work things out on their own. So one day, it's February, once again, I never clean up after Christmas. It's February, she's got hold of a wrapping paper tube, and all of a sudden, here she goes, charging through the living room, runs up on the couch, stands on the back of the couch, and waves this tube over her head and says, "My God loves me better than he loves you, so I get to kill you all." Right? That's a problem with the personal language. And it's not that we don't need the personal language, but if it stops there, then we're back to the ruling season. So I think the way that process has to become personal, I think there are three ways that it becomes personal. One, the Methodist way. And I learned process partly from Methodists. And that is that sense of being enveloped by a strange warming of the heart. That sense of not an invisible force, but a force of being loved. You can get that out of process because that's how God works in the world. Another way is the incarnation way. And I think the reason that we're moving into the next piece here, I think the reason that Jesus is worthy of our worship is because Jesus personalizes God for us. Various people have talked about this. The clearest way, simplest way is John Cobb's way, which I talked about yesterday. Which is Jesus, in addition to being, God wants to be incarnate, God wants to be related to the world and wants all of us to, in fact, incarnate God's desire, hope, dream, and love. Jesus gets some specific aims, some specific, a specific vision to be the person God is, to be in a human life, someone who has the character of God and responds to the world with that character. And I think the four Gospels show considerably different characters, but I think the kind of craziness that you see in the Gospel of Mark, where you have Jesus who says, I've suffered from the day I was born. It's not just the cross, but I'm suffering all along. And, you know, it's because there's so much pain and suffering in the world that he is responding to. I think that is one way of personalizing that. And then what happens? How do we get involved in this? Part of Jesus' purpose for coming and embodying God and God's love for us, even to death on the cross, is to create this community into which we are all drawn to become more and more an embodiment of Christ's love in the world, to become more and more incarnations ourselves of Christ. So that on one level, we want to say, yeah, Jesus is a little different than the rest of us, in that the picture is bigger, clearer, and yet in the same process is involved for everything in the world. Does that help?
Yeah,
that's good. Yeah.
Well, I think that we for us, it sounds like such a radical and new idea. But I think the fact of the matter is that even though it's not preached from our Lutheran pulpits very often, it is a much older idea, much older idea than we have always heard it to be. And so so Gerard Manley Hopkins says, Christ plays in 10,000 places to the Father through the features of human faces. And of course, Hopkins, a Jesuit, gets a lot of his theology from John Duns Scotus, and that brings us back into the Middle Ages. Mm-hmm. And I think that we need to.
I think it goes back. You know, everybody knows chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
Love is patient and kind, etc., etc.
Good.
Few of us read chapter 12, but in chapter 12, you can't tell the difference between when Paul talks about Christ, you can't tell the difference between Jesus and the community of the church that he's speaking to. We are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Yeah.
Here, yeah, I have a couple comments. One, I think, the incarnational aspect of Jesus in me can be risky because
mm-hmm.
I'm not so sure I've always got it straight.
Well, we do, and see, every tradition has to apply some things to this. We have simultaneously saint sinner. Yes, you know, I am member of the body of Christ. Yes, I am also a sinner.
Yeah, so I kind of have to be careful about what it is that I'm tossing out there as what God's intent is. But also, I think that's where I think, biblical witness is helpful.
Yeah, absolutely.
But I want to, this is just a short story, but my 23-year-old daughter was killed in an automobile accident in 1996. Mm-hmm. She was in Ecuador teaching and worked among poor people. And she was a gifted musician and, heart for the poor and all this kind of thing. And the question, came up from a lot of people, why would God allow that person?
What?
There are a lot of other worse people in the world. And my response was, and I think this comes out of the whole sense of grace, that God shows no partiality. I mean, once you're there, on what basis would God make that decision?
Mm-hmm.
be on something she did or didn't do, or what somebody else did or didn't. So I think that sense of grace is so strong that it allows that vision. And so the incarnational aspect of Jesus for me is that of the one who journeys. So that my daughter, there was a journey, and Jesus was on that journey with her, or, you know, carrying her, you know, and so it's taking through death to life. And I like the imagery in the scriptures, and particularly in Luke, where you get this journey aspect.
And that's kind of what was behind my sermon on Monday night, for those of you who heard it. This doesn't give us an answer to that question, why did this specific event happen? It might be accidents. It might be the way that illness works. It might be any number of things. But this kind of incarnational, within the world, understanding of God gives us is God is feeling this with us. God is walking that walk with us.
Yeah, I think Lutheran theology, I shouldn't say Lutheran, there's a lot of Lutheran preachers that want to answer those questions. And I just don't think you can do that, and I refuse to do that, you know, in my preaching. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, you kind of destroy this whole sense of grace.
But if you can transform the question from the why to the where is God? Well, God is here suffering with me. And I can't always see it. But God is struggling to bring something out of this, some kind of new life out of this. And maybe one day I will see it. I mean, I think that's what it gives us. It doesn't give us certainty, which is a huge problem. But you know, I'm looking around the world, and the people who are certain about what God is up to scare me. You know?
I don't want to rush you. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm hopeful that when you get to orange juice, you're going to pull all this together for us. But it's, you know, you asked us to pay attention to what resonated in the quote.
Mm-hmm.
What resonated for me in the quote was the verb flicker.
Mm-hmm.
That this vision of the Galilean one flickers. And because I think the dilemma is once we decide love is the way or panentheism is the way, it becomes awfully like Caesar or the moralist, or
if you have to see it all the time, yeah.
Well, if we make that decision and we kind of settle that, then love has that love gets twisted,
yeah.
And ceases to be. And I think so. The thing that makes it so hard to hold on to, which is what I'm hoping you're going to fix, is that it flickers. It's that it kind of comes and goes, and claiming it. Claiming it is very vulnerable.
Yeah, and I would have to say that the problem, you know, to respond to this, because it's hidden in the form of the opposite, it's always hidden.
Yeah.
And it just briefly pops out every now and then. Sometimes what, you know, what is love doesn't look like love, too. Sometimes... this is quite personal for me right now. Sometimes the kind of love I want from God is, you know, fix this for me right now. That's not what I'm getting. All right, orange juice. I started with a glass, right? We passed it around to point out that this is how we sometimes think of doctrine, is this glass that keeps this shape and so on. What's in here?
Air.
All right. Anna, same kid who waved the sword over her head, sitting at the breakfast table one morning, infinitely longer than I wanted her to be there, because she was the world's pickiest eater and had to check every, you know, whatever the volume measure is, for something that she might not like. And so she's doing this with her glass. It's got orange juice in it. Mom? Yes, Anna? If God is everywhere, is God in my orange juice? I have not been to seminary yet. So what do I do? Swanson talked about the scripture being rubbed into us. The thing that pops into my head is Psalm, is it 134? Even though I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you are with me. What, which one is that?
139.
139. I knew it was 130 something. I didn't pass that part of the test, by the way. So I say, well, Gianna, I guess so. She drank the orange juice up and got this incredibly sort of cat having got the cream look on her face and said, I drink of God.
And she's going to be a soul.
Actually, you know what she is? She's a climate change scientist. Where is God? What is she doing? She's trying to figure out how to alleviate God's suffering. Because God is in the cosmos. God is in the world. And her way of praying, she doesn't go to church very much, but her way of praying is to work on figuring out how to change the course of climate change. And that's the first place we pray in this understanding. We empathize with God as God empathizes with us. And we work both to see the suffering in the world and to alleviate. And we come to church because we need the help getting the eyeglasses to see that flickering vision. And we need to ask the question why and where. And we need to be with other people who are doing the same crazy thing. All right, I'm happy to stay for questions, conversation. If you want to leave, feel free to do that.
Dan Erlanger in Lutheranism as a way of life or Christianity as a way of life. Footnotes on his section on the Eucharist, the ubiquity of God, and makes a reference to Luther. And there, Luther talks about God being in the soup.
Exactly. I think it's actually that, you know, that text that devils people like me who are process theologians, the bondage of the will.
Yeah.
It's in the bondage of the will, Luther says, Christians should believe God is everywhere, even in the sewer, so that if we should fall into the sewer and need God's help, we know that God will be there. It moves a little against the grain of this, but that ubiquity of God, the fact that God is incarnate, but in this way we can't see in the world, is a very Lutheran move, which is why we have a
woman. I want to make one other comment about what you said about that morality. You know, I think one of the things that has contributed to that in Lutheran circles is this, what I consider to be a Calvinistic influence of the third use of the law. And there is a ton of preaching that goes on under the name of the gospel, using the third use of the law, as somehow it's going to make it all better.
Yeah,
And to me, that we would have been so much better off without that thing.
I'm laughing because when I first went to seminary, I couldn't figure out the third use of the law, and so I was accusing some confessionalist Lutheran who was preaching the law of the third use of the law, and somebody looked at me and said, "Oh, has he accepted the third use of the law now?" So I didn't understand.
But I think that's been a thing for the
The first use of the law is to order creation. And I think we have to be a lot less confident about knowing what the order of creation is than we were when Aristotle's unmoved mover was the way we understood the world. So it's, in a sense, it's kind of, we're back to looking for it. And we listen to reason, we listen to science, we listen to, you know, all of the good things around us that tell us, well, this is what it means to be human, this is what human life should be like, and so on. But, and then the second use of the law, for those who don't know, is to condemn us, to help us realize, yeah, we aren't living up to God's expectations, so that we will turn and rely on Christ. Right? I don't think there's anything in process that suggests that it isn't a good idea to figure out how to order your life so that it's healthy and wise and frees you up to do the work of creation, of helping the world become what God desires, of listening, discerning the call. I don't think there's anything wrong with any of that. When it becomes not as a poem we read last night did to me, oh my, that's me that's being criticized there, and I'm the one eating the strawberry swirl cheesecake. And that's cynicism, and I've gone so far from what God intended for me in the first place. That's supposed to be the second use of the law. When it becomes, you have a bad lifestyle, and God isn't going to love you until you clean it up, then, you know, that's a misuse of the second use of the law.
The third use of the law basically says, I don't know what God wants me to do, and therefore I need some rules to tell me what to do. That's basically the third use of the law as a guideline. And I think that's the problem.
Yeah. And I think it's a problem when it becomes, you know, a condemnatory again. And I think that's the way we use it. You should do this.
Yeah, it's the moralistic kind of thing.
Right? Or God isn't going to, God's salvation isn't going to really be accessible. But I suppose there's a little bit of a Catholic in me, and there's a little bit of a Methodist in me, just because of how I was educated. And I think, you know, living with some rules is good for us. Just as long as they don't become God. So, and we're not imposing them on other people. I know, it's, many Lutherans think, it's got to be absolute freedom, and I understand that too.
Oh,
except that I become paralyzed.
I think the Galatians thing of living by the Spirit.
I
think there's a tremendous amount. I hear the story of the Good Samaritan, you know, and these guys go by, and the Samaritan comes and he says, "Let me get out the rule book and see what I'm supposed to do with this guy."
Mm-hmm.
You know, I guess I ought to bandage him up, take him to a, you know, I've done the rules. Those folks who pass by, they know all the rules. It's the life of the Spirit, I think,
right,
in the community that generates that love that doesn't need the rules. Other rules are confining, quite frankly.
I mean, a lot of them are. But I went to the dentist recently. I had the worst abscess tooth that I hope anyone ever has. And one of the rules that he gave me is, you know, floss every day and use this rinse. And it's actually freeing me. So I think the way the third use of the law is used much of the time from the pulpit, and you know, I agree with you there. It's just I'm not sure that I don't need some rules to, and you know, in a sense I'm accepting them, so it is freedom on my part. But I don't always want to pull out all that stuff and brush my teeth, you know.
When I read a look at process stuff, and my question is, do you think Gnosticism and sort of the way it's been studied is an ally of process? And sort of the best interpretation of Gnosticism in terms of John's Gospel and Jesus quoting the I Am, and you know what I mean? In that sort of God's in the middle of everything.
Here's what I think. I think our tendency as moderns is to sort of rule out spirit. you know, spirit is not, it's not a real thing. And the tendency of some aspects of the church, or some Christians, is to make spirit everything. You know, Pentecostal church, until you've had this experience of the spirit, you're not really a Christian.
Sure.
The problem that I see with the Gnostic Gospels, as the tradition criticizes them, is that it tends to, again, separate people into
sure.
the saved, or the spiritual and the non-spiritual. And I think the charismatic movement falls prone to that. That being said, I think we can learn an awful lot from that literature. You know, some of it is remarkably Lutheran in, you know, that it's full of paradox, and you have to hold two things at once and figure out how to do that about Jesus. I'm not one of those people who says, oh, don't read those people, but I am one of those people who says, yeah, there are some reasons why it got cut out of the Bible. That, the fact that much of it is later than the biblical books.
Yeah.
Does that help?
Oh, yeah. It's cool.
All right, thank you.
Thank you.